Our reading this morning will be taken from Revelation chapter 12. It's one of those passages that I come to these kind of passages, and I'm sure that it's time for me to take vacation and Chuck to take chapter 12. Each week when we finish, I'm grateful to the Lord for his kindness, and then I immediately, before Sunday afternoon closes, I'm already a bit worried about what's coming up. Chapter 12 is the kind of a chapter that scares me. But because of the kindness of the Lord and making it clear at the beginning of this book that everything that's given in this book is given to the church, his servants, on a battlefield. But this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it's the Father's gift to the Son that he's allowed to give it to us. And it's the Son and Father's gift together to the church. So if it's what we need, then I trust he'll help us. And I think that we'll see in chapter 12 again today that we are grateful for what he shows us of our King. Beginning in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil or Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, may the Lord help us this morning as we look at that wonderful passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, our infinitely glorious God, our Creator and our Redeemer, you have from eternity past designed an astonishing display of your grace in the rescue of those who warred against you, who opposed your laws, who denied your existence, who would have fashioned you 1,000 ways to fit our lives, but were unwilling to accept you as you really were. God, you have sent your Son to carry the law, which we have rejected. You have sent your Son to stand in our place at the cross, to be the substitute for the penalty that is due to us. You have sent your Spirit to break our hearts, to open our eyes, to free us from the chains of our old will, our old nature. And with this freed will, God, we come to you. You have kept us safe, and you have continually walked alongside your people. And so, God, we come this morning to offer you the praises that belong to no one else. We have never met anyone like you. We never will meet anyone like you. All other people, the boasts and the braggings about how good they are, all kings, all leaders, all nations, all benefits are all able to be exaggerated, but you cannot be exaggerated. You are without limit, without measure. We know something of you because of this book. We know something of you because we look out and see evidence of you in creation. And we know something of you because of the great work of your Son. But God, in the end, no believer, no angel in heaven, no theologian can ever fully comprehend you. You alone possess the perfect knowledge of yourself. You are in a category all to yourself. Your glory is solitary and unique. But we don't fear to come to you this morning and to lay our praises before your throne because of Jesus Christ. God, we ask that today you would give us everything we need to do your will. We're going to need to understand a strange passage in the Bible, so teach us. We need our hearts to be stirred to even desire to do what's right, to desire to apply this passage. So give us that desire, and God, enable us. We pray that we would really take the things we learned this morning and apply it in that twofold command to love you with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, we pray that you would help us not to be forgetful, not to forget that when we come together, it's not just that we might focus on you and find our souls filled and overflowing with the realities that belong to you alone, but God, that we would also look around and remember those who are needy in our little family here, and to make note of concrete things we should do this week to help them. God, we pray as this globe makes its turn before your face today that the gospel would go out with a power that shakes those who are unconcerned and that comforts those who would despair. That many, many, countless many today, and we wish some would be here, would be like the prodigal son who came to himself in a distant country when all his hopes ran dry, but not that they would be miserable just for the sake of being miserable, but God, that they would remember your goodness and they would get up and they would run to you. God, we pray for our nation that you would be merciful, that you would work in the hearts of our leaders, that you would make them to be men that feared you, that stand in awe of you, and men before whose eyes everyone else seems to shrink, even themselves. It's hard for us to imagine, God, the changes that we want to see in those that we love, some that we've witnessed to for many years that we've prayed for, and it just seems that they are impenetrable, but they are not impenetrable to you. So stretch out your arm and work. God, we pray that you would lead us this week. Lead your people in a way that is a path of obedience and that happy sense of dependence upon you, happy to lay down all of our rights at your feet. God, we pray that you would do these things for your glory. It's your kingdom and power. It's your honor forever and ever. We ask it in Christ's name. In chapter 11, we looked at the conflict between the world and God, and we mentioned the fact that the roots of that is that the roots are that there is an unofficial war, an undeclared war between the enemy and God, between the seed of the enemy and the seed of the godly seed. It's a war that really spans all of human history. It is a war that includes all persons. Everyone is enlisted in this war at birth. In the book of Revelation, we've seen in chapters 1 through 11 a dual emphasis. The big picture, of course, is the victory of the Lamb, the triumph of Christ. But when we look at the state of the church on the earth, we find a dual emphasis. There is the emphasis that the church will, in the midst of its serving Christ, witnessing, living out the Christian life, it will be kept spiritually safe. And we find that in picture after picture, especially in these cycles that we've gone through. But the paradoxical side of that picture is that though the church is kept safe by the King who rules over all things alone for the good of his people, amazingly, he has chosen to allow her to suffer physically, often to the point of martyrdom. Now, chapters 1 through 11 have shown this from the perspective of earth, or mainly from the perspective of the external events. We saw in the letters to the seven churches evidences of this. There will be false teachers that slip in. There will be liars. There will be persecution. There will even be martyrdom. We've seen this in the cycles of history that we've looked at, cycles that cover this interim period between the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of heaven until his return. This period that we're going to look at again today, the 1260 days, or the 3.5 years, or the 42 months. It's described, same period of time, described in different ways. So in this period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Jesus Christ, we find this continual cycle of the church suffering persecution, violence, there's famine, there's disease and sorrows. And that's chapters 1 through 11. It pictures the external aspects. But in chapters 12 to the end, the second half of the book, we have a shift. Same great theme of Christ's victory, same dual emphasis when it describes the state of the church now. But the difference is that the viewpoint shifts from earth and externals to heaven and root systems. What is going on under the surface of reality of what we see that causes there to be this unrelenting opposition to Jesus Christ? How can God send his Son and offer the world, instead of judgment, offer them peace through his sacrifice, and the world hate him, and the world hate those who speak on his behalf? So this ongoing war, while the church is kept safe, she is allowed to suffer physically. This ongoing war now is seen from heaven's perspective. It shows that there is this undeclared conflict that has always been and will be until the end. It's a world war in the truest sense between the enemy and God. Now, we're given this, as I mentioned at the beginning, not for those who are curious people. If you know, I remember as a youth director, young people would say to me, we need to do the book of Revelation because I think that's cool, that picture of that dragon, and then there's this and that. And I would just say to myself, never, 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 never are we doing the book of Revelation. And when I became pastor here, I said to myself, never, never, never are we doing the book of Revelation. And even Mr. Roberts, one of our favorite preachers, said, right when I started the book of Revelation, he said to one of our young people, I don't know what idiot would preach through the book of Revelation. All right, so I told him that's me. Okay, so now, this book doesn't do any good to those of us who come to it because it's strange and curious. And because the life of Jesus bores us and the words of Jesus bore us, but Revelation is definitely not boring. Revelation is only given to benefit one kind of people. It's those who are servants of the master. But servants who are serving out, doing the will of the master in an environment that is opposed to their master, and therefore it is opposed to the servants. And it doesn't make sense to us. Why would nice people that we love and that love us, family members, next door neighbors, friends, co-workers, why are they so opposed to the rights of Jesus Christ? And how are we supposed to understand what's going on in the world today? And the book of Revelation helps us with those questions. So let's look at chapter 12. We'll look at the big picture of what happens, and then we'll go back and think of the spiritual realities that are pictured, because these are symbols and are not literal events. And it is hard when we read the Bible literally, usually, and that we train ourselves. We say we're not supposed to be like liberals who read the Bible and then say, well, this didn't actually happen. It's just kind of trying to teach a moral or an some kind of ethical, you know, fairy tale. It's a myth in the true sense. Well, we don't read the Bible that way. So when we come to the book of Revelation and it says Michael the archangel battled the Satan in heaven, we just can't help but immediately kind of drift toward the scene that there is a battle scene right in front of the throne of God. And whoo, we're glad because the angels, the good ones, were stronger than the bad ones. All right, so these are not to be taken literally. But the truths that they're portraying are real. So we want to live on them. All right, well, let's kind of summarize chapter 12. There's three basic scenes. And the first scene opens with a woman. And it's really unnerving. I think that this is a scene that it bothers me even to read it and to stop and think about it. Or to read it out in public. Here is a woman, and she's pregnant, but she's not pregnant like some of our moms here are pregnant. She's pregnant, and she is in birth pain. She's having contractions, and she's there, and she's about to give birth to the baby, and she's crying out in the pain of the contractions. And the terrible picture is that this seven-headed reptile, this dragon, slithers up and faces her with his mouths open to eat the child as soon as it's born. I mean, that's a disturbing picture. The woman gives birth. But amazingly, the child, it says, is snatched away and taken to God and to a throne. And there he rules over all, friend and foe, with an iron scepter. Second scene, there's a battle in heaven. Again, it's not literal. Michael and the holy angels fighting the dragon and the one-third of the angels that have sided with him, Satan and the third that fell of the angelic host. And as they're battling, Michael overcomes the dragon. Notice, unlike most scenes in Revelation, it is not the enemy, it's not Satan that is the aggressor here. Satan is the accuser of the brethren in heaven. And now, because of something that's happened, because the child is on the throne ruling, Michael is given the freedom to take the war offensively, aggressively against the enemy. The enemy is on the defensive. The enemy is conquered. The enemy is cast down, never again to be allowed to enter the courts of heaven. Third scene. The frustrated dragon turns his rage against the mother of the child. In verse 6, we have a short description of it, but then again in verses 13 through 17, we have a more complete description. He tries to attack the mother, but the mother is given eagle's wings, and she's placed outside of harm's reach in the wilderness, and she's supernaturally supplied. The two descriptions there, eagle's wings and the supplied in the wilderness, for every Jew it would have brought to mind what? Well, the Old Testament pictures. When God brought his people out of Israel, the way God described their rescue was this: I brought you out on eagle's wings. So the picture is this supernatural deliverance. It's not like the woman fights the dragon and outsmarts him, outruns him. There's obviously the intervention of God. She is picked up, and it's like she has wings and she flies to a safe place. She's provided for in the wilderness, like Elijah when hunted by the prophets of Baal. When the dragon cannot get to the woman, then later we see him attacking her offspring. He doesn't merely use violence. He also uses another technique in this chapter. He pours out a river out of his mouth, and he tries to sweep her away in a flood to drown her. But again, supernaturally, she's rescued. The earth opens up, swallows the water. So again, it's not that the woman has delivered herself, has protected herself, has battled. It's that the woman is rescued by some other intervention. Now, what are the spiritual realities for life? Okay, I'm speaking again to the believers because the book of Revelation is a book for the family, not for the outsider. The outsider is welcome to look at the book, but this is not you. You're not the protected. You're not the one that hopes in this risen king. But for the Christian, tomorrow morning is coming, and it's not going to be a wonderful experience, you know, getting up and going to work. You're not going to glow, you know, the workplace doesn't glow with spiritual light. It's not very romantic, is it, to get up with the alarm clock and get in the car and go do the same thing you did every other Monday? Or moms who get up and take care of the children long before you really would like to be up and cleaning up the messes again that you cleaned up before. And there seems to be no end of these kinds of menial tasks. They don't look particularly spiritual. They don't look particularly significant. How does Revelation chapter 12 apply to any of that? Well, let's look at the key truths that we have here. Well, we'll divide it into two, okay? Or two or three, all right? Depends on how you do. I have a sub point. So it feels like three, but I'll call it two so you'll feel, you know, you'll feel optimistic, right? So the first is this, the opposition between the dragon and the child. Satan is the dragon. He is the serpent from of old. The woman in this picture, we would describe her as the people of God. In the old covenant, the true believers, the true Jerusalem, through them comes the Messiah. So she is Israel in a sense, or the true Israel. Later, we see her described as being chased into the wilderness after the birth. There, she is also the people of God. Later, we see that it's her offspring that are attacked. The siblings of the child, his siblings, his brothers and sisters are attacked. This is also describing the people of God. So we have the people of God described in these various ways. The woman is the people of God. We'll talk about that again in a minute. And the child, obviously, is the Messiah. In verse 6, when it says he ascends to a throne and he rules with the iron scepter, we find that same description in Psalm 2, and Christ in the New Testament tells us that that's talking about him. Now let's slow down and consider what this means. The woman is described in ways that shows her glory. She has the sun there above her. The moon is beneath her feet. She has a wreath of 12 stars. Now, notice this. It's a picture of the glory of the church. Old Testament church, New Testament church. Don't make a false division. The believers in the Old Testament, the believers in the New Testament, all united in Christ. The covenants do have distinct differences. The Old Covenant isn't exactly the same as the New Covenant. It's the root system that flows into the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the flower. But the people of God are one. And the word church that we use just means called out ones. And so while some people get angry with people that use the word church for the Old Testament believer, I do want to use it this morning in that way. So all believers in one, the church. She's glorious in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world. These are spiritual realities. Every believer is united with every Old Testament believer, every New Testament believer, every believer that's been ever been since the ending of the New Testament. So for these thousands of years, all the bride of Christ, and there she is. She's pictured as a woman here, glorious. Now notice that she doesn't wear a crown. Instead, she has a wreath. There is a difference. The dragon will have crowns, but not wreaths. Why? The crown would be a symbol of authority. The church does not win this battle by wielding political and national authority. It's not by her cleverness. It's not by her financial power. It's not by her influence in those ways that the church wins. Yet she does win. While she doesn't exercise authority on this world in the human way, and it always seems that the authorities are against her, she does win. She's victorious. She's given the wreath, which is the sign of victory. So without having the human authority and the power and the cleverness and the wealth that the dragon has, she wins. Now, the dragon is continually ready to devour her child. And we see all through the Old Testament, we see just, we can read the entire Old Testament as the playing out of this theme. There's the enemy ready to destroy the coming Messiah. So he wishes to destroy the woman or her child. If he can destroy the woman, the child won't come. If he can destroy the child, even better. But he cannot destroy the child. And we see that as soon as the child is born, the entire incarnate life of Jesus Christ, from his birth in the manger to his resurrection and ascension to the Father, those 33-ish years, they are all summed up in verse 5, where it says that the child is born and immediately he is snatched away to God and to a throne. But the attacks continue on the church, and God continues to, we see that dual emphasis again. The church is rescued, she's in a safe place, and yet the church also is allowed to suffer physically. The children, the other offspring, are attacked. Now, what is this describing? It's the period, the 1260 days or the 3.5 years is the period we've looked at over and over from the ascension of Jesus Christ until his return. This is what we can expect. That the enemy, because of the church's union to Christ, while the child is out of reach, the church is not, and the enemy will continue to attack. But God will continue to shield the church. And yet, while she is kept ultimately safe, she will pass through oftentimes great suffering. Now, I want us to step back and look at this war through the entire Old Testament. I was reading one of my favorite writers on Revelation and many parts of the New Testament, William Hendrickson. And Hendrickson takes time to just mention some highlights. And I want to pass them on to you because they are so encouraging. The dragon, all through the Old Testament, is attempting to destroy the woman and her child. And you have to remember the key to understanding these pictures, that pictures in the Bible, symbols or types, whatever they are, the type or the symbol or the picture is less than the reality. All right? So, for instance, the beauty of the Temple of Solomon, with all of its gold and silver and all of its glory, and the God coming and dwelling in the Holy of Holies, and the priest running out because they can't bear to be near God. As wonderful as that is all a picture of what Christ would be coming in the flesh, finishing the work of redemption, and bringing us near to God so that we are part of a living temple. The Old Testament temple, that type, pales in comparison with the everlasting bride of Jesus Christ, the living temple. When we read scenes like this and we're disturbed by the picture of a reptile with his mouth ready to catch the child as it falls and so it can eat it, that symbol pales in comparison to the ongoing daily reality of the hatred toward God in the heart of Satan and those that follow him. And the desire, the heinous, wicked desire to destroy the church now that he cannot destroy the Messiah. Now, don't forget the picture of the enemy here. Seven heads. He is cunning. Seven crowns. He appears to have complete rule. Not a wreath of victory because he won't win, but a usurped authority. 10 horns in the scriptures. The horn, like a horn of an animal, is a picture of strength or a weapon of power. So here we have this spiritual being who seems to exert complete authority in the world, who is clever and cunning and possesses power. He sweeps 1/3 of the stars with him, which is a picture, of course, of the 1/3 of the angels who have sided with Satan in their rebellion against God. And you compare that to the church and the church in Old and New Testament. What does she look like? Well, it's in the Old Testament. She's a woman about to give birth. I can't think of a more vulnerable person. In the New Testament, she's a woman who's all alone. She's vulnerable. She has nothing in herself to bring against this enemy. And yet for all his efforts, the thousands of years in the Old Testament, thousands of years since the coming of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, for all his efforts to destroy the church and to devour the child, he has failed at every point. So let's step back and just kind of look at the war that we see in the Old Testament between the dragon and the child and the child's mother. Now, it all begins in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? The war begins when Satan comes and tempts Eve and tells her that she and Adam really have an opportunity to be like God. Believing him instead of their creator, they sin. God brings consequences for their sin. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 14 and 15, listen to this. And listen in light of what we're seeing of the dragon and the child at war in chapter 12 of Revelation. God says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," or hatred, "between you and this woman, between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." The seed of Eve is talked about later in the Bible when God says to Abraham, through your seed, it's the same seed, the seed of Eve, the offspring of Eve, somebody that comes from the line of Eve. We learn later, more specifically, not just from Eve, but from the line of Abraham. This seed, this child, this offspring will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike at his heel. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains this. It's not the Jews, he says, it's the Messiah. This is what he says. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say to his seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," God says, that is Christ. So, right at the beginning of the Old Testament, we find this war between the dragon and the child. Sin enters in, and we have the first mention of good news or gospel, what the theologians call the proto-euangelion. So you can always go to your Bible class or your Sunday school class, and you say, "You know, I've been really contemplating the proto-euangelion." And they say, "Ooh," and they won't know what you're talking about, all right? But what does it mean? It just means first good news, a prototype, a first thing, a proto-euangelion, good news. The first good news that humanity hears is this. You, Adam and Eve, you who have been separated from your creator and are going to be cast out of a paradise and you're going to die now and you're spiritually dead within now, you have one hope. Eve will eventually, through your line, there will come a man, this Messiah. We know him as the God-man. And he will come and he will destroy the serpent. From this point forward, the serpent or the dragon is poised to kill the people through whom the child will come so that he might destroy the child. Think of these points of conflict. As soon as Eve gives birth, she gives birth to two children, Cain and Abel. Abel is godly and Cain is of the seed of the serpent. He is ungodly. Abel is killed, murdered by his brother Cain. What hope is there? It looks like the dragon will win. The Messiah is not coming through the line of Cain. But God gives another child to Eve, Seth. And it's through the line of Seth that the Messiah will come. Years later, which is just a few pages in our Bible, we find it seems the entirety of humanity is so self-absorbed, so wicked, so God-forgetful that God is going to destroy all the earth through a flood. And it looks again like the dragon will succeed. If all humanity are destroyed, where will the child come from? But there is one family, Noah. We know the account. And through the family of Noah, humanity is preserved. And Noah is a descendant of Seth. And so the dragon again fails as God brings Noah and his family into an ark. The next time we see the dragon with his mouth open, we look at Abraham. God meets Abraham and he tells him that it's through his seed, through his descendant, the Messiah will come not just from humanity, but from Jews, from Abraham. But Abraham and Sarah are too old to give birth and they try and try and decades pass and there's no child. And it looks like the dragon will triumph because if Abraham can't have a son, then the hope of a Messiah is finished. But in a miraculous manner, of course, God gives Sarah a child. Years later, Abraham's told to kill that son. And again, it looks as if when Abraham takes up the knife and he's about to plunge it into Isaac as a sacrifice to God, the strange scene there, it looks as if the dragon is there with his mouth open. He will devour any hopes of this child. But the angel of the Lord appears and says to Abraham that he was never meant to truly kill the child. God was testing him. And God would provide the sacrifice. And it's through, there again, he says, it's through your seed, singular, someone coming from you, Abraham, that will bless all the nations. Isaac gets married. He marries Rebecca. They try to have children. They can't have children. She's barren. It looks as if, again, the dragon will win. But again, God intervenes and they give birth to two children, Isaac and Jacob. Sorry, Jacob and Esau, not Isaac and Jacob. I get confused, all right. Jacob and Esau. Esau's ungodly. Jacob's not really much better, but Jacob does hope in the promises. God deals with Jacob, and Jacob becomes a believer. And at the end of his life, he looks at his sons, and he says, Judah, my son, the scepter will never depart from your family. There will be a king in your family forever and ever. And the only way that makes sense historically is that it's Christ who was from the tribe of Judah, who will never end as the king. Again, we see the dragon attacking the woman in Egypt. After 400 years of Egyptian slavery, God brings them out and they're pursued by the armies of Pharaoh, and there's a river in front of them or a sea, and the Pharaoh's armies are behind, and the dragon is poised to devour the child, and God rescues them. But as soon as God rescues them, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days. He's meeting with God, and God says to Moses, go down from the mountain. The people are doing this terrible thing. They've made a golden calf, and God is going to kill every one of them except one, Moses. And I'll start over with you. But do you see how close the dragon seems to victory? If everyone is killed but Moses, Judah, the tribe of Judah, is gone. Moses is not from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the kingly tribe. He's from a priestly tribe. He's from the Levites. But Moses, stirred by God, obviously pleads with God not to destroy the people. And God is merciful to the people. And again, the dragon fails. Later, we find that it's not just through humanity, Eve, or Jews, Abraham, or Judah, but it is actually one family in the tribe of Judah that will be the one that brings the Messiah, and that's the family of David. How many times do we see David almost killed? Two times as a young man, Saul, filled with demonic hate, throws a spear and tries to pin David to the wall, but he misses. How many deliverances for David? Every time you read the Old Testament and David is almost destroyed, you understand it's not men who want more territory, men who want more power, Saul who wants to get rid of a rival. Ultimately, underneath all of that, there is a dragon with his mouth open. And there is the mother of the Messiah, the Davidic family, and he wants to kill her. Well, David is protected. But if David can't be killed, maybe his line can be done away with. Years later, you remember Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, you cannot forget them, can you? I mean, nobody names their daughters Jezebel anymore because of Jezebel. So wicked Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen, pagans, Baal worshipers, they're ungodly. God deals with them. They're dead. But they had a daughter named Athaliah. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 10 and 11. Athaliah becomes queen. And she wants to consolidate her power. She doesn't want any of the other children of David or of his lineage, of his children and his children's children. She doesn't want any of them taking the throne from her. So she slaughters all the descendants of David, all of them. And it looks like the dragon is won, except for the fact that it's all but one, really. In 2 Kings chapter 11, listen to what it says. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. All right, so her son was dead. She wants to be queen. She wants to kill all the competitors. But Jehosheba, we don't even remember this lady. Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, all right, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him and his nurse in a bedroom, and they hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her, with the nurse, in the house of the Lord 6 years with Athaliah, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. So it looks like the dragon will have the child. If this baby, Joash, can be destroyed, then there is no more of David's line. There will be no Messiah as promised. And the one that will crush his head has failed. But just as he's about, it looks as he's about to be successful, this unknown woman takes the baby and his nurse and hides them in the temple, in a bedroom in the back of the temple where the priest would stay. He hides them for 6 years until Athaliah is, until he's old enough to be presented by the princes. He will be king, and Athaliah is put to death. In the book of Esther, do you remember King Ahasuerus? I don't even know how to say his name. I looked it up this morning in the Hebrew. It's Ahasuerus. Fortunately for us, there's another name he's known by in history. His simple name is King Xerxes. Xerxes was the Persian king. He's married to a beautiful woman. He gets angry with her because she won't do what he says. So he gets rid of her, and he searches throughout the land for another beautiful woman. And there's a girl that's stunningly attractive, but she's a Jew. Her name's Esther. He marries her. Why? Well, there's a wicked man named Haman. He hates the Jews, and the enemy has incited him. He's a tool of the dragon. He incites the king. He deceives the king and gets the king to put out a royal edict that every Jew is to be killed. And he seals it with this decree with his royal signet ring. But God has earlier promised that from the line of Eve, from the line of Abraham, from the line of Judah, from the line of David, one would come who would crush this serpent's head. And God doesn't seal it with the ring. He seals it with an oath, and he swears by himself. And so Esther, the queen, is there for such a time as this. God uses her and Mordecai, and the death of the Jews is averted, and Haman is killed instead. And so the dragon fails. Skip to the New Testament, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. A child is born. The wise men are seeking him. They meet up with King Herod, the wicked king, and they say, there's a great king being born in your land. We see it in the stars, in our books. Herod says, tell me when you find him. I'd love to come and worship him too. But of course, God intervenes, and they don't tell the king. When the king finds out he's been deceived and they aren't coming back to tell him where the child is, he just goes ahead and does kind of a broad stroke attack, and he kills every boy age 2 and under in the region of Bethlehem. But in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and following, it says that the Lord, through an angel, spoke to Joseph and said, get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and to destroy him. So again, the dragon is there, the mouth is open, and he's thwarted. And nothing looks as dark as the cross. The enemies of Jesus come in the dark. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? Yes. The mob of Jews, the cohort of the Romans, they take him in. He's falsely tried at night. He's tried again in the morning. Then he's over in front of Pilate. He's shifted around, and finally he's crucified. And he's really dead, and he's in a grave. And it looks like the dragon has gotten the child. But Revelation 12 tells the whole thing in a few words. Quickly, the child was snatched away. The resurrection, the ascension, and now he's on the throne. But the picture goes on, doesn't it? He attacks the church from that point forward. He tries to drown her when brute force won't work. 2,000 years, we can see the lies in the book of Revelation. Things coming out of a person's mouth are always pictures of the influence that words have. So Jesus in chapters 1, chapter 2, especially in chapter 19, we see Christ pictured as one that has what coming out of his mouth? A sword. Later in chapter 11, do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at the witnesses the church pictured as two witnesses, and when people resisted them, fire came out of their mouth. So the picture is this: the words of Christ, the words of the church, have a power in them to deal with their enemies. But in chapter 16, we'll see the false prophet and the beast and the dragon, and out of their mouths come these demonic spirits pictured as frogs who go to deceive people. But here the dragon is spewing out this flood. And I think what we have to understand is this, that in the time between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his return, the enemy will try to destroy the church. But when he cannot physically snuff her out, then what he does is he pours out of his mouth this continual stream of lies and deceit. So the church is always, always facing the problem of heresies and misunderstanding of scripture, and people that come to the church and lie to her, the Jesus plus religion, the other options we're given. It's all part of this picture. And the dragon will continue to try to drown the church, but he won't be allowed to succeed. In Matthew 24, we read this. Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Even the true children of God would be drowned if it were possible, but it is not possible. And though at times it seems that the church is almost swept away in periods of spiritual ignorance and darkness and the heresies and lies, ultimately God will rescue her. The dragon fails. Now, let's look at the second major scene. That was the first and the third mixed, right? So let's look at our last scene. The dragon cast down from heaven in verses 7 through 12. Why does this interrupt the whole stream of thought of dragon versus child, dragon versus mother, dragon versus sibling? And I think the reason is this. We have to see the effects that the enthronement of Christ, the child, the Messiah, we have to see the effects that that has upon reality. And it's pictured here in the battle. Michael, the archangel, attacks the dragon with the angels, and he conquers him and throws him down. And then John hears this explanation. So the words that we have from John in verses 7 through 12 explain the scene that we've seen that seems a bit strange to us. And here is what we have. It's not a literal battle. It's this. The accuser of God's people has in the past been allowed to come before God in a sense and constantly accuse us and in a sense accuse God. How can you, when your fallen angels sinned once, you've cast us down without hope of mercy, you have been just with us, terribly just, how can you forgive Adam's fallen race 10,000 times, 10,000 times? How can these believers still walk the earth? Why are you still hearing their prayers? Why are they not in hell? You're not just. They deserve hell. And so in a sense, the accuser is always there. We have a couple of pictures of that in the Old Testament. You remember Job? In Job chapters 1 and 2, we read that Satan goes before God to accuse Job. And this is what he says, basically. Dennis Johnson, in his book on Revelation, sums it up like this. He says that Job was no more than a hireling whose devotion to God was a fair weather friendship, and that it would wither and die as soon as God quit watering him, or watering him with streams of spiritual bribes. So that was the accusation. Oh, you think that Job loves you. He only loves you because you constantly bribe him. So quit paying him off and watch what he does. Another person that was accused. Can you think of the other? Give you all the money in my right hand pocket if you can think of the other. Can you think of another that was accused in heaven, in the heavenly scenes? Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. There he is. There's a picture of the high priest, and he stands before this holy God, and he is filthy. His clothes are nasty. And the enemy is there, and he says, look at him. How can you, the clean God, allow him to be a priest? Look at him. He's filthy. But Christ intervenes there. And the filthy clothes are taken away. He's washed and he's clothed with perfect clothes. But that can never happen again. Why? Because the Son is enthroned. The Son was born. He was snatched away, brought to his Father and to a throne. That's the summary of the entire work of redemption. So we fill in the cracks. Here's what we have. Christ has rendered full satisfaction to justice's claims, the justice of God. Christ has rendered full satisfaction to justice on behalf of every one of his people. Satan never can come into the throne room of the Father and, if we can personify it, call justice over to his side and again say, listen to justice, God. These people ought to be put to death. But from now on, because the finished work of redemption and the payment's been paid and Christ is on the throne, the mediator is there ruling. How can he present an argument to the one that paid the price? So he is forever cast out of that position. He will never again be the accuser of brethren before the face of God. In Romans 8, Paul says it this way, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? If the man who paid the exact payment for our freedom is come and accuse, and the accuser comes to him to say, you know, I don't think these people should be left to roam free. What hope does he have? So he's cast out. A threefold effect of Satan's defeat at the cross of Christ is mentioned here, and each of them is cause for great rejoicing. In verses 10, 11, and 12, we find three things. The first is this, that when Christ finishes the work of salvation and is put on the throne, his power, his authority is now made obvious. He's on the throne. It's not a child in a manger. It's not a man walking down a dusty street who's tired and hungry and thirsty. It's not a man on a cross who cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? It is the God-man on the throne, and now he stretches out his scepter. So while God the Son has always been fully divine and always had the right to rule as God, now it is obvious who will be king. Second, Satan's defeat brings another effect. God's people who bear witness concerning their faith in the Lamb's testimony, their testimony that Christ is trustworthy and that his blood is sufficient, they triumph. Verse 11 tells us that. Verse 12, this doesn't seem like a thing of rejoicing at first, but it really is. Satan, with this second defeat, first the child is born and escapes his grasp, then he is cast from heaven's courts as an accuser, never to enter again. Satan, now filled with wrath, realizes his time is short. He knows the king is on the throne. There is no way he cannot understand that he will not rule, that all of his hopes are dashed. The woman, the child are safe. So he turns his hatred to the Christian. But the good news is his time is short, and his present rage is an example of that. Well, that's the spiritual realities behind these strange pictures. How do we apply them? Let me speak to those of you who hold Christ at arm's length. You're a people that live during a wartime. I know it doesn't feel like wartime for us. I mean, not in our country. It feels like everything's great, and you come to a church, and you know we're not fighting. If you're not a Christian, you're not turning and attacking a Christian beside you, and they're turning and attacking you, all right? So we're talking about something that goes deeper than that. We would like to think of ourselves kind of like some of the Germans in World War II. Hitler speaks. He's so persuasive. He talks about Germany. He talks about their rights. He talks about how they've been mistreated. You're swayed by his arguments. You're supportive of his new regime. But you don't know what you're supporting. You hear reports in the newspaper, on the radio. You hear reports that are all crafted so as to hide the horrors of the Nazi regime and its activities. Later, at the end of the war, things come out and you are horrified at the crimes of your country that you didn't know were going on. You thought you were the good guys. You thought you had a right to take that land. You had a right to treat people like that. You had a right to respond this way. Your country was right in this war. It was a righteous action. But now you realize you're the bad guys. And you never knew it. We'd like to think that's the way it is. I'm not a Christian. There's only two armies. There is the army of the dragon. There's the woman. There's the people of God. There isn't a third category. It doesn't mean that you are actively, aggressively trying to stomp out Christianity. It just means that you are opposed to Christ's rule over you. So you are in the camp of the dragon. But you would like to think that you're like those Germans that were ignorant. You say, well, I didn't know that living for myself was so horrific. I didn't know that telling Jesus Christ, I don't really want to repent. I don't really want to believe. I don't want to give you my life right now. I thought that that was kind of an amoral action, you know, one that wasn't so bad. It really wasn't a bad thing. It was a little dangerous maybe, but not wicked. But it is wicked. It's the same activity that all the others in the dragon's camp are involved in. But guys, that's not us. We're not the shocked, innocent people that didn't know that our telling Jesus no was really bad. We're not merely supportive of a regime that we don't understand. We're not just people that got drafted into the army. We are, all of us here, people who willfully enlisted in the cause of Satan because we thought that meant we could live for ourselves, though we didn't call it the cause of Satan. So I know that we're deceived and we don't realize how bad it is, but I want you to stop and look at chapter 12 and ask yourself, have you ever considered that telling Jesus Christ another day, no, not today, you will not rule me, I will not trust you, that you are not a neutral person in the war. You are warring against the claims of the king. And by your life and by your words, you are enlisting others and encouraging others to join you. You are not neutral. The second application to the believer. A.W. Tozer wrote that book a long time ago called This World, Playground or Battleground. Samuel Rutherford from prison wrote to his church members and he said, don't be mistaken, God in all of his dealings with you is aiming to bring you to an unceasing war with this world. You are to be opposed to the way this world does things, and it is to be opposed to the way you do things. There's no ceasefire. We are on a battlefield. Amy Carmichael, who the missionary to India in the early 20th century, one of my favorite things about Amy Carmichael is not a very spiritual thing. It's that to kind of wind down, she had so many responsibilities with the orphans and the evangelistic efforts they were making there. To wind down, she did what? She read military histories. So she read the history of Hannibal, the great general. She read the life of Napoleon. She read all these great generals in these military histories. But here's what she said. She said, only theater battles are fun. All real battle is blood. It's bloody. It's hard. Christian, we are not watching a theater battle. We are in the midst of a culture that while we try to bring the realities of Christ to bear on the lives of those around us in a loving way, and while we ought to be humble because we've been rescued and we haven't fixed ourselves, we are dealing with a culture that will reject us even though it's religious. Hymn 710 is a hymn that we often sing. Let me read it to you because it talks about this reality. Christians seek not yet repose. cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. Wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear the victors who overcame. Still they mark each warrior's way. All with one sweet voice exclaim. Watch and pray. Hear above all. Hear thy Lord. Him thou lovest to obey. Hide within thy heart his word. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. Now, second application for the Christian. It's a war that we're in. No ceasefires. Okay? Don't be surprised. But second is this. In the history of wars, in military history, we rarely read about the nobodies who do little things. But there are millions of nobodies who do little things that enable a nation to conquer. So in Great Britain, it wasn't Winston Churchill only, was it? There were thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of soldiers. But it wasn't just soldiers, was it? It was parents that gave up children. It was people who were at home. I mean, we've all seen these old British movies and during the bomb raids and stuff. And you had the, you know, you had the old men who couldn't go to war, and they would have jobs at home, and they would run the bomb raid sirens, and they would patrol the streets at night. There are so many nobodies that no one will ever know their names on earth in the army of Christ, and yet their works, their small deeds are not insignificant. Some of us have read about, some of us, maybe our parents had them, but victory gardens. So because of the need to send so much food and things overseas to the army, people grew little gardens in their own backyard, and they were called victory gardens. And so, you know, you would grow this, and that would be part of the war effort. So my question is this: do you think that because you're not a big dog in the army that you don't have a part to play in the battle that's of any value? Well, in our readings, we mentioned two people. There's a really, really attractive young lady who is chosen by this pagan king just because she's a knockout. And she's made his wife. But later she understands it was the plans of God for such a time as this. And her intervention was what God used to rescue the Messiah from the destruction that would come from the dragon. Or Jehosheba, who sees a queen gone crazy with power, just killing off all these strong men, descendants of David, and she sees an infant, and she grabs up the infant and his nurse, and she hides them away, and they stay in hiding for 6 years. You don't have to be the great warrior. You don't have to be the great general. You can be the nobody. But you have a part to play in the outworking of this cosmic conflict. You are part of this people of God if you're a Christian. And your little choices, you don't know how significant they may be. Rutherford wrote one, I'll give you one more quote from him, in prison. He wrote to those who were a bit overwhelmed with the realities that Christianity was a warfare, and they didn't really, perhaps they hadn't thought of that very much, and now it was crashing against their lives as Christians were put in jail, as he was for preaching. And so he gave them some advice, and perhaps the thought of living out a life that is part of an undeclared ongoing war is a bit daunting to you. So let me give you his quote. Now, would to God that all cold-blooded, faint-hearted soldiers of Christ would look again to Jesus and to his love. And when they look, I would have them look and look and look again and fill themselves with beholding Christ's beauty. Well, Rutherford isn't really original with that, is he? I mean, it's what the book of Revelation is. If the warfare is wearing on you and the unexpected opposition, even from family members, when you talk to them about Christ and you are on the point of despair and laying down your weapons, look to Christ. Revelation is full of pictures of his triumph. And look again and again and again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.